So I hope everyone is having a good Sabbath in this beautiful, relaxing area that we live. It is a glorious day outside today. So if we can go ahead and bring up the presentation when you get a chance. What I wanted to do today was pick up where we had left off a few Sabbaths ago on the series on the Sabbath. We'll close it out today. So this will be part four. And the presentation, the message is going to focus on Colossians. And there's a reason for focusing on Colossians and then closing out the series on the Sabbath. A lot of people, external to the church, the churches of God, use Colossians as a proof text for why we don't need to keep the Sabbath, why we don't need to keep the law. And I thought it would be helpful to dig into this area of Scripture. And then, not just the Scripture itself, but we're going to spend a little bit of time on the context. If we can go to the next slide. So, as we think about what we said about the Sabbath, in the previous messages, one of the things that we focused on was that the Sabbath, it's not just a law. And it's not just an activity. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It is an integral part of God's order, his divine order, to support, to sustain, to maintain life. But in part four, when we dig into Colossians, what we see is we see a distortion of that order. And that distortion was threatening the church at Colossae. So in approaching the message today, there are four general things that we'll do. First, we'll do a brief recap of the previous parts 1 through 3. We'll keep it brief. Then we'll spend time evaluating Colossians 2, or at least verses 13 through 19. Then we'll take a step back. Because I think context with Colossians 2 is incredibly important. It's important for the whole book, but specifically Colossians 2, as we understand what's really going on, and that gives us visibility into why God's order that he had established was being challenged. And then I want to take a step back and leave you two thoughts. As we finalize this series on the Sabbath, I'll leave you with a couple of thoughts to think about with regard to the Sabbath in general and how we think about it moving forward. So if we can jump into the recap, go to the next slide, please. If we were to summarize the previous messages, it's kind of interesting. So I'm going to summarize the messages that probably took, 2.5 hours. We're going to summarize it in one page. I'm not sure what that tells us, but anyway, we're going to do it. I would summarize it around four major themes that we saw in the first three parts. The first is that of divine order. And it starts with a very simple, fundamental assumption that God is the God of life. Everything that he does, everything, the creation as he's designed it, his purpose, his plan, is focused on sustaining, producing, maintaining life. And we see that at the very foundation of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If you think back and you remember, at the very first two verses in Genesis 1, where do we find the creation? We find the creation in chaos. It can't sustain life. And through the rest of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, what do we find? God intervenes and it creates an order. He establishes his order. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, we find the creation in a place where it can sustain both physical and spiritual life. And then as a part of that, for human beings, God gives his law so we can understand his order. And what I mean, when I refer to his order, it's how life should be lived. How has he structured life to be lived so that it can produce life? The second major theme that we find is relationship and alignment. Our Father calls us into a relationship. He wants, he desires a relationship with each one of us, with all human beings. And when he calls us into this relationship, he gives us the gift of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a time that is intended to refresh. And we talked about some of the Hebrew terminology, the play on words that we see in the Hebrew, that reemphasizes this point that the Sabbath day is intended to refresh, to refill human beings. It's a special time that only comes once a week, that he will inhabit, that we are invited into to be refreshed. And when we observe the Sabbath with his divine purpose, with his mindset, we align to his order, to step in aligning to his process, his order, the way he designed life. The third major theme that we could summarize in the first three parts was that of rupturing. You know, when we think about Sabbath breaking and going our own way, making our own decisions, we get to decide how, when we're going to keep the Sabbath, if we're going to keep the Sabbath. But when the Sabbath, when people engage that are called into a relationship with God and Sabbath breaking, God views that not as a simple thing, not as a minor thing, but as a profound rupture. And if that rupture is not healed, if it is not corrected, it leads to a state of chaos. And why does it lead to a state of chaos? Because when we reject his order, the alternative is chaos. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, a state that cannot sustain, maintain, and produce life. It's ultimately, it's a rejection of his order. We see that clearly in Jeremiah chapter 4. Then last message, the final thing that we touched on was this idea of patterns and where we see patterns in the Bible. And what we find with patterns in the Bible, we see that patterns in Scripture reveal God's consistent character, his purpose. And so what we see are these same themes repeated over and over and over in the Bible. And that helps us understand and contextualize then the Sabbath. It's not merely a ritual. It's not merely a law. It's an integral part of God's pattern for life. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture, not just in the Old Testament, not just with Israel, but we see this pattern in the New Testament, this pattern of rest, relationship, and renewal. So that's, if we were to try to summarize in one page the previous message, that kind of encapsulates what we had talked about. So now I'd like to turn our attention to Colossians 2. If we can go to the next slide. Now, in general Christianity, what we find in Colossians 2 in general, but in specific verses 13 through 19, many view that as a state, those verses, that section of Scripture, as a statement or an allowance to no longer keep the law. And it's often highlighted as a reason that the Sabbath is no longer necessary to be kept. But what we find, when we actually dig into Colossians, Paul is addressing a much more fundamental issue, a much larger issue. Let's start here in verse 13, and then we'll make some observations of what we find here in verses 13 and 14, and we'll just progress through this section of Scripture. So in verse 13, we read, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross." Now, this is This is kind of the pivotal scripture. And as we get into these scriptures, we'll set the context around this scripture, because what you find a lot of times, what you'll find is that people will focus in on these two scriptures and not spend much time looking at the context. So if we zoom out and we think about what we find in Colossians in general, it's important to contextualize it overall. What we find in Colossians is that Paul emphasizes Christ's supremacy and his unique qualification to fulfill the role that he fills. And he emphasizes the fact that there is no other human being, there is no other spirit being that can fulfill the role that he filled, that could accomplish what he accomplished. And we see that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, a very powerful statement on who and what Christ is. We also see that coming into Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 12, coming up to verse 13. So Paul's setting a context here, and that context is really important, the supremacy of Christ. But he also begins to hit on another issue, one that we touched base on earlier. God desires a relationship with all humankind. He wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with me. He wants us to be reconciled. But there's a barrier. There's a problem. Sin is a barrier. It's created a barrier. And there is a debt that we can't pay. And that barrier has to be torn down. I mean, when we read Isaiah 59, what does it say separates us from our God? Our sins and our trespasses. Right? Something had to be done to reach out to us, clean us up, and make us appropriate. Remove that barrier, make us clean so we could come into our Father's presence. And there was only one being that could do that. And that was Jesus Christ. And so when we see in verse 14 what he did, we get to the heart of the matter of what he did for us so that we could stand before our Father, so that we could come into his presence. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with all of the demands that it had. Now, in traditional Christianity, oftentimes what that will be interpreted as saying the law was nailed to the cross. But that's really not what the Greek is saying. What the Greek is saying, and this is something that the church has known for a while, this word, there's a word that's used here, record of debt. It's the Greek kyriographon. The etymology of the word basically comes from two Greek words. One is kyrio, which means hand. The other one is grapho, which means to write. And what it refers to, it refers to something that is written by the hand. So when we look at extra-biblical sources, because this is not a term that's used a lot in the Bible, when we use it as extra-biblical sources, what we find is it's used as an identification of an IOU or some type of way, a debt certificate or some way to record a debt, something that's owed and something that must be paid. So this term, kyriographon, is not referring to the law. It's referring to the fact that we have sinned, and we, at some point, that debt has to be paid, either by us or somebody else. And so Christ paid that. And so the death penalty that was assigned to you and me was nailed to the cross, and he died on our behalf. That's what Paul's getting to here. He's not talking about the law. He's talking about the fact that our death penalty was paid by our Savior. And it's really interesting when we look at the context and when we look at the biblical context, when we look at the debt that was paid, it's not a sin. When he died and we accept that sacrifice, it's like we have this long ledger of things that have been done that require our life. It was all obliterated. The Greek term that is used here, the canceling, this whole idea of canceling, means to completely wipe out and obliterate. Now, it's not a one-to-one equation, but if we think about the Greek word here, alexiapasis, there is a similarity between that and the Hebrew kapar, which means to wipe out, to blot out, when we think about atonement. What Christ did is he completely wiped it out. Our sins don't exist anymore when he paid that penalty. It's not like they're hidden. They're gone. So when we think about what Christ did and the power of this statement and what Paul is telling the people, we set this in the context, right? Context is important. Christ is unique. No one else could do this. Only he could do it. And this is what he did. Let's go a little bit further. If we can go to the next. Go to the next slide. Continue in verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, what we're going to see, and we're going to see it on, we start to see a little inkling of this here. We see it more as we progress here in the message. What was occurring in Colossae is that Paul was addressing false teachings. False teachings that were redefining what was right and what was wrong. False teachings that were challenging the supremacy of Jesus Christ. False teachings that were encouraging the people to redefine the standard based on human standards, based on mysticism. We're going to spend a little bit more time digging into mysticism here, because what you find, what we're going to find in, there's a whole world of Jewish mysticism that was going on during this time that was impacting, that would ultimately lead to Gnosticism. But you have all these ideas that were impacting the people and encouraging them to redefine what was right and wrong, how they could approach God, how they could be saved. But if we take a step back and we think about what Paul is saying here, because the idea that many have is that the law is done away with. Paul and his concern here is not focused on the fact that we need to observe the law. In Romans, Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and perfect. Right? The question that Paul is addressing is not should we keep the law or not. His issue is that the false teachers that were modifying God's standard, that was telling the people there's another way to salvation. There is another way to think about the standards. In other words, there is another order that we can align to that would produce life. That's what he had an issue with. And so as Paul kind of summarizes this warning that he's giving the people, I think we could probably summarize a couple of things. Don't let anybody judge you and influence what you do based on human standards, on rituals and philosophies or mysticisms. Don't allow somebody else to define what is right and what is wrong, what is appropriate or inappropriate. Allow God to define that. Allow the Bible to reveal the truth. Align ourselves to God's order, not man's. Not philosophy, not mystical beliefs. The second thing I think that we can say about what Paul is addressing here, the issue is not whether or not we should align with God's order, that we should live his law, that we should be loyal and faithful because of what Jesus Christ did for us and what our Father did for us. But we should be wary of being pulled into a false system that detaches us from Jesus Christ. That's the warning. We can go to the next slide. So Paul, what Paul is really beginning to address here is blending, or it's syncretism. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on, now we get into some of the heart, and we're going to dig into this a little bit more, but insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. These are things that are coming out of the minds of the human beings, right? This is not biblical truth. This is not God's order. This is human beings. And the problem was in verse 19 was that they weren't not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You know, fundamentally, the Colossians' challenge, the thing that they were struggling with, is that they weren't clinging to Jesus Christ, but they were turning to alternative spiritual systems. Again, mysticism, asceticism, angel worship. We find what's really interesting is this is not just a Colossian problem. We see something similar in Galatians chapter 1:6. What does Paul say to the Galatians? I am amazed that you are so soon turned away from the gospel. Titus says something very similar. We see this periodically in Scripture. God engages people in a relationship. He gives them his Holy Spirit. Their minds are open. And in time, they turn away. They start looking to another order. But Paul is also re-emphasizing this point, and I think we've got to keep this front and center, that Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to reestablish God's order in the creation and make us fit for God's presence. And that started back in Genesis. And we see in Colossians chapter 1 that God is reconciling the creation through Jesus Christ. He is reestablishing his order. He's got a plan of salvation. And we get to the end, and when New Jerusalem comes down, it's all remade according to his order. There is a plan, but there is only one being that can facilitate that plan, and that was Jesus Christ. No other powers, no other being, no other law or philosophy. But what's really interesting, if we look down, if we go to Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 10, we begin to get a tighter focus on the issue that was impacting the Colossians. That's where Paul says, see that no one takes you captive. So who are we supposed to be captive to? Whose slaves are we? Whose bondservants? Jesus Christ. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Don't engage in philosophies, man-made ideas, by empty deceit, things that seem good but are hollow and are ultimately going to lead to death, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. Now, there's an interesting Greek term that's used here, and that is where this term, it's used, elemental spirits of the world. When we look in literature, what we find is this generally refers to spiritual powers or beings. And there was a thought that these spiritual powers or beings govern aspects of the natural and the spiritual world. This is the theme, quite frankly, and we'll see some of this here in just a minute. We'll touch base on it. In Jewish apocalyptic literature and in mysticism, also Greco-Roman thought. So the whole idea here is that we have been freed from the grasp of this world and the ideas that hold us captive. We know that Satan is the god of this world. We've been freed from that. What Paul is saying is don't go back and be enslaved to that, because Jesus Christ was uniquely qualified to free us from that and bring us into a relationship with God. So what's helpful at this point, or at least what I think is helpful, and I hope it'll be helpful for you, I want to dig in to some of the context that was happening in Colossae, some of the ideas, and understand a little bit more about what was actually driving this. And then look at some examples. To do that, we probably need to deal with one topic first, and we'll do it quickly, but that is the topic of Gnosticism. So generally when we come to Colossians, generally thought that Colossians is addressing Gnosticism. I think Colossians may have been addressing an early form, but it wasn't actually addressing Gnosticism. But that begs the question, what is Gnosticism? It's a word in religious circles that you will hear periodically, but what does it really mean? So let me give a quick definition. We can go to the next slide. Let me give a quick definition, and we'll touch base on it briefly, and we'll just try to create a framework to think about Gnostics. Because there were basic tenets, some of which we start to see here in Colossians. But I would also say when you start to look at, or when we read 1 John, which was written much later, you have a much stronger feel of these Gnostic beliefs. Now, why is this important? We're going to get to the reason this has some validity and why it's important to understand in the context of Colossae. But if we take a step back, Gnosticism is a diverse religious system, and it's scholars debate on where and when it came from. Most would probably point to a mixture of Greek philosophy, mysticism, Jewish mysticism, with elements of Judaism and Christianity. Some would point back to that it potentially could date back further. It could go back to Persia and Zoroastrianism. Some would say that it goes all the way back to ancient Babylon and Genesis chapter 3. So I think the point is that this thought process is old. But what you find, you have four general tenets. And these tenets kind of form the basis. And it's interesting, if you were to go up to a Gnostic and you were to say, hey, you're a Gnostic, they wouldn't call themselves Gnostics. They generally believe they were Christian. Right? And so you have these four basic tenets. The first is that spirit is good and matter is evil. And so the upshot of that is that sin is not necessarily, and we see this in the redefinition of sin, but sin is not necessarily, sin is not necessarily breaking the law of God. Being physical matter is what is evil. And so to achieve salvation, you had to become spiritual. And you did that by gaining knowledge. A second major tenet was that, which we touched on, is salvation through secret knowledge. So Gnostics believed that there were different ways to get knowledge. You could engage with different spirit beings, different angelic beings. You could study. You could get passwords. There were belief in gatekeepers. So there's a whole thought process on how you got this secret knowledge. The more knowledge you got, the more spiritual you were. And there was also the third major tenet was a denial of the incarnation of Christ. Basically, two ideas. Some believe that Jesus only appeared, that he didn't actually have a body. Others believe that the divine Christ entered Jesus at baptism and left before the crucifixion. All of which are false doctrines, but when you think about it, not from a Gnostic perspective, what we're thinking about is mysticism, philosophy. That's what we see coming through some of these ideas. And then the redefinition of sin, which we've touched on. So why spend any time on Gnosticism? If we can go to the next slide. It's important with regard to when Colossians was actually written. What we find with Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the first recorded record, documentation, referring to Gnosticism, was in 180 AD, and that was written by an individual, Irenaeus of Lyon. Now, who is Irenaeus? Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who is a disciple of John. And in 180 AD, he wrote a... Okay. There we go. So he wrote a book in 180 AD, and it was called Against Heresies. Now, I can't vouch for the doctrinal standings of Irenaeus of Lyon. There are some questions whether he kept the Sabbath. I haven't done enough research to figure out where he actually stood on a lot of areas doctrinally. One of the things that we do know is that he wrote a book in 180 AD called Against Heresies, where he specifically identified Gnosticism. So here's the problem. Paul said he wrote Colossians. If Gnosticism actually came into full force late second century, so think early hundreds AD to 180, Paul could not have written Colossians if it's truly addressing Gnosticism. Now, there were some elements of Gnosticism. Obviously, it developed over time. Some elements called proto-Gnosticism. I'm not going to get into that. Just think early ideas, early thoughts that were coming together that ultimately would come together for what we know as Gnosticism. So the question is, what is Paul addressing if it's not Gnosticism? Because I believe through other proofs we can prove that Paul wrote Colossians. What was he actually addressing? If we can go to the next slide. We've got some clues in the text. We'll go back to Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Because there were things that Paul specifically identified that are important for us to understand what he was addressing. There are two things in particular that he says. There was angel worship, and there were mystical visions. Now, what we find about angel worship, we find that angel worship generally dealt with angelic hierarchies, the different roles that angels played, their different powers that they had. And what we find in Jewish mysticism, we find this was a prominent theme. So let that sink in for a minute. These are not Greeks. These are not Romans. These are Jews that had the oracles of God that are getting into mysticism, that are writing and having visions about angelic worship, that are having visions about hierarchies, roles, and powers. The other thing that we see in Jewish mysticism is these claims about visions that they had, revelations. And so as they were writing against this and as these themes were coming together, we find this was competing with apostolic authority. They were competing with the supremacy of Christ, because what these people would say is that, yeah, but there are other deities, there are other powers. You can get knowledge from this angel. You can get power from this individual, or this end, you can get special knowledge. which will help you become more spiritual. It will help you achieve your potential. And so what we find in Jewish mysticism, this was rife in the Second Temple period. And that exists from late 500s to about 70 BC. So why does this matter? Right? Why does this matter to us? What we find, if you think about this, the Colossians had the truth. These were people that understood the truth, and Paul was writing them a letter to correct their understanding. They had gotten off track. And they had gotten off track by a lot of the teachings around them. We think about Jewish mysticism a little bit more. If we can go to the next slide. I know that when you woke up this morning, you're probably thinking, I want to learn about Jewish mysticism. This is the most exciting thing I'm going to do today. We think about Jewish mysticism a little bit. What we find in this period, there were three main components, three main themes that we find rampant in mysticism. One is Merkaba mysticism. So think about divine throne chariot vision. So you had, as based on Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, probably maybe 8 through 11, but they would pontificate, or they would have these visions and write these visions about what they would see in these visions about God's chariots and his throne and who was around it and what God was doing and where he was going and how incredible it was. But it's based on their own beliefs. They're not scriptural. The other thing that we find in Jewish mysticism is this idea of heavenly journeys and angelic encounters. So oftentimes, what we find in these authors, and we see this in 1st Enoch, 2nd Enoch, the Testament of Levi, some of these mystical scrolls, what we find is that generally these writers would be taken on, they would believe anyway, that they were taken on a vision where they would meet angels, they would go through gatekeepers, they would get special knowledge, they would be given vision into God's grand plan and what he was doing, and then they would write about all this, right? And this is what you find when you read 1st and 2nd Enoch, Testament of Levi, and other mystical books. This is what comes out. Now, there's a reason these are not a part of the Bible. But I think what's important is this is what was going on at the time that Paul was teaching. I mean, when we look at Enoch, when we look at a lot of these scriptures, and we're going to touch base on a couple, and I'll show you some of the excerpts from about 1 to 200 BC up to the time it fully turned into Gnosticism. You have a lot of these traditions, you have scrolls, you have books being written, you have this being shared, communicated. So you have this whole mystical thought process. The final major thought process is Herkalot traditions, and that is a belief that in heaven there were seven temples. And so the goal was to go to all these seven temples ultimately to achieve purity and salvation. None of this is scriptural. You know, all this is a bunch of hogwash. But this is what people were talking about. Right? People were bringing this into the Colossians saying, hey, you need to be thinking about this angel. You need to be looking at this level. You need to be doing this. Don't worry about Christ. You need to be doing this stuff. They're creating their own order. So a lot of this comes from Ezekiel. So a lot of these individuals would read Ezekiel, and that would kind of be the basis of what they would dream up, the visions they would have, what they would write. So what I want to do is I want to take two fragments of two scrolls, and I want to compare it and show some of the challenges that you have with Ezekiel chapter 1, 26 and 28. So as a baseline, Ezekiel 1 verse 26, it says, so this is what they're reading, and this is what is going to create the visions, right? This is going to be the basis that they're thinking about. It says, above the expanse, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and the appearance like sapphire. Seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human in appearance. So we take that. It's a vision of God's throne room. And Ezekiel here is writing about God's grandeur. I'm going to look at two scrolls. We're going to look at, it's actually Songs of the Sabbath Sacrifice and the Merkabah scrolls. We're going to look at two Merkabah fragments. And we're going to look at these, and then we'll do a little comparison. So if we can go to the next slide. Again, we'll keep Ezekiel off to the side. Let's look at the Songs of the Sabbath Sacrifice. I've highlighted some things here just to get an idea of what they're writing. And we'll tie this into some of the things that we've said. Verse 7, going around the spirits of the Holy of Holies. Again, plural. The Holy of Holies, spirits of the gods. There's only one God. This gets to the idea that many of these writers believe, and we see this some in Enoch, that there wasn't one throne of God, one chariot throne, there were many. And all these different beings had their own throne, their own chariots. And so the goal was to learn who they were, learn their names, go get special information, then you had special knowledge. And the spirits of the gods in the forms of flames of fire around, and the chariots. It's not multiple chariots. There's one. The chariots of his inner shrine praise together, and their cherubim. You don't have cherubim taking around multiple chariots. And their ophanim bless wonderfully. The chiefs, this is a really interesting statement, the chiefs of the construction of the gods. There are no chiefs. That begins to get to the idea of their hierarchies. So what's happening here? Right, this is Jewish mysticism that people are reading, that they're teaching. They're saying, look, there's hierarchy of angels. Right, and we need to figure out who we connect with, who we worship, because we'll get special knowledge, we'll get special information. Has no place in the Bible. Has no place in God's order. This is what was infiltrating the brethren at Colossae. We can go to the next slide. Look at the Herkalat Rabbati. Now this specific scroll was written about 2nd, 3rd century, I believe, AD. But the traditions, there were oral traditions that this is developed from that predate 2nd, 3rd century AD. But it says, by ordinance they are steadfast in the service, a seat like the throne of his kingship and his glorious inner shrines. There's not a 7 temples in heaven that you go to. That's what this is referring to. The thought process is that there are several 7 shrines, 7 temples, right? 7 throne rooms. That's not what Scripture says. His glorious chariots, There again, God has a chariot. It's not multiple chariots with multiple beings riding around. Spirits of the gods, completely divorced from Scripture. Then go to the next slide. So what do we think about this? When we think about drawing conclusions from what we find in Colossians. A lot of people go back, and again, it's easy to look at Colossians and misinterpret it and say, well, the law is done away. Paul's not addressing the law. Or whether we should keep it. Paul says that the law is holy, righteous. And as a result, because we are loyal to our Father, we are loyal to Jesus Christ, we keep it. His issue was with how all these false teachers were modifying God's standards and then using those standards as a framework to judge and influence others and challenge the supremacy and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That was the problem. And that's why Paul was so adamant that Christ, there is no comparison to his supremacy, that he is unique for his role. No other being could fill that role. We also see Jewish mysticism, proto-Gnosticism, some of these early ideas that ultimately kind of get consolidated as we see Gnosticism kind of congeal as we get into the second century. We see these ideas of angel worship, visions, all this was infiltrating the church. And again, Paul emphasizes Christ's supremacy. That's what we see in the book of Colossians. If we can go to the next slide. So how do we think about this? Not just Colossians, but kind of open this up a little bit. And we think about the previous parts. And it's interesting. The Colossian brethren had the truth. The Galatian brethren had the truth. The brethren that Titus was writing to had the truth. And they all ran into these problems. The problem of faithfulness. The problem of leaving God's order, his way of life, his law, and beginning to accept something else. You know, God is in the process of reestablishing his order throughout the creation. We see that in Genesis. We see that emphatically stated in Colossians 1. Our goal is to learn to live that order, is to live according to his way of life, to see, to examine the scripture, to understand it, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life, and to align to his order, not create our own. But people have fallen away throughout the Bible, and even in our time. Will we be faithful? The second question that I encourage us to think about is, will we prioritize the Sabbath and the purpose for which it was made? You know, it's easy to devolve the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath to a list of do's and don'ts. Oh, I can't do this. Oh, yeah, I can do this. No, I can't do this. God did not create the Sabbath so we would have yet another list of do's and don'ts. Now, clearly there are things that we should not do on the Sabbath. I mean, he's pretty clear about that. We're not to pursue our own path, our own way. He gives some parameters. We're not supposed to do our daily work, regular work. But it's not just a set of rules. The Sabbath is a gift, and it's a gift given to those who come into a relationship with Him. And it's a time that He has set apart, that He draws near to His people, that He invites us into His presence in a unique way, because He's made this time holy. He didn't make the time on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He didn't make that holy. He made the Sabbath day holy, this time. And it's a time, it's an invitation for us that is given that we can accept when we have a relationship where we can engage with Him and we can rest. We can be renewed. We can be filled up as we align to His order, pursue His way of life, and ultimately are given the gift of eternal life. That's the purpose of the Sabbath.